I don't know if you are a football fan or not, or if you even care, but it is fall and it is time for football, and particularly college football. While we lived in Michigan, Bobby and I were privileged to go to some Notre Dame games. It was in those years when they mostly lost. And yet we became real fans. And even losing, there's a lot of excitement and fun involved in it. As hours before the game would even start, there was an excitement, an electricity in the air all around the stadium. And there were parades and bands and food being sold and eaten, and crowds of people, and just all kinds of atmosphere building this expectation of the game that was about to take place. Neither Bobby nor I attended Notre Dame. And yet we formed a bond with them, and we continue to root for them. Last night was a little bit of a dilemma, since we also root for Michigan State after 20 years in Michigan. And so our number one team and our number two team were playing each other. And Notre Dame didn't do too well, for those of you that don't pay attention. But there is this bond, and we see it all around us sometimes. Too much of a bond, actually. But it's really kind of a spiritual union that is developed with this team. And it's kind of a strange thing as we think about it. We feel a sense of victory when this team wins, and we had nothing to do with it, and weren't even there. And yet we have this sense that we won too. And it also works in the reverse. When the team loses, we have this sense of defeat and even depression or sadness. Strange. Well, far deeper than that is the unity that we have as a believer with Christ Jesus. And so Paul uses the phrase again and again, of being in Christ. Sometimes he uses simply in Him, referring to Christ. Our union with Christ, however, is not just an emotional one, or even a theological one, as it might be, say, with a school team. But it's a union that, although it's spiritual, is real. It's an unbroken bond of substance between the believer and Christ that is an eternal bond. And this is one of the great subjects of Paul in the epistle to the Ephesians. In chapter 1 and 2, he writes of the condition of those who are in Christ, and all of the blessings associated with it. In chapter 2, he writes of the condition of those who are outside of Christ, or who were outside of Christ and now believers. And he says that they are dead in trespasses and sins, in which, he says to the Ephesian church and to us, you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. It's a rather dark and depressing picture, isn't it? It's one of death. It's one of rebellion and evil, of life lived contrary to God and to His commandments. It's a life lived after the ways of the world and its system, that is in opposition to God. In fact, it is a life lived in communion with Satan. and supporting his cause of rebellion against God. A life lived ignoring God without love for God, and as a consequence, it is a life lived under the wrath of God. Indeed, but a breath away, for the wages of sin is death. Paul says, however, but God, who is abounding in grace and love for his chosen bride, gave us life in Christ. And Paul uses three things, or points out three things that happen in our union with Christ. He says that together with Christ, we were made alive. Together with Christ, we were raised up. And together with Christ, we have been seated in heavenly places. All of the benefits that we associate with salvation, election, adoption, justification, spiritual life, eternal life, all of those are ours in union with Christ. They are ours only in Christ. It is salvation that is accomplished by the Holy Spirit who unites us with Jesus Christ. And it is through that union that we participate in all of those wonderful blessings of salvation that God has for us. This union with Christ is spiritual and it is mystical. And yet, we are not to doubt its reality. Dr. Robert Raymond, a professor at Covenant Seminary and Knox Seminary in Florida, recently deceased, he wrote this. This non-material union with Christ is as real as though there were in fact a literal umbilical cord uniting them, reaching all the way from Christ in heaven to the believer on earth. It's spiritual, but it's real. The New Testament gives several illustrations of this union, or pictures of it. Probably the best known one is the figure that Jesus used that we're yet to look at in our study of John, where Jesus said, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, he who is in union with me, and I in him, bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." There will be spiritual vitality and productiveness only when we are in union in Christ. Peter and Paul both use a similar illustration, and that is of Christ as a living stone and we as smaller stones all being fit together into a spiritual living house. There's also a part of Christ's high priestly prayer that uses this union of the Godhead as a type of our union with him. It's in John 17, beginning with verse 21. He says, and Jesus is praying to the Father. He says, "I do not pray for these alone," that is the disciples, "but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one." As the Trinity is one, the believer is one with Christ. And also one as a result with other believers. Jesus is not talking about ecclesiastical or organizational unity or oneness. Rather, he's talking about the transforming nature of our union with him, which truly makes us one, one with Christ and one with one another. In union with Christ, we died with Christ upon the cross. In fact, Paul expresses, I am crucified with Christ. Together with him, we are raised from the dead. It is together with him that we are seated in the heavenlies, Paul says. It might be helpful to think about this way. In union with Christ, we ourselves were tried and beaten and condemned and crucified and buried. Because in our union with Christ, it was as though we suffered these things ourselves in payment for our sins. And in union with Christ, God has poured out his wrath and judged our sins. And we will not be judged for them again. And so in union with Christ, God has also made us alive and raised us up and seated us in the heavens. And therefore, it is in Christ that we can stand before a righteous, holy God. And we stand before him righteous. We can dare to enter his presence in prayer, even though he is a consuming fire. We can dare to look to the day of judgment, not with fear and trepidation, but with joy and expectation, because in Christ, in that day, we are righteous and forgiven. Paul is saying in Ephesians that today, in union with Christ, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, we do have eternal life. We do have abundant life. Back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20, Paul stated that the power of God raised Christ from the dead. And then he says, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Christ is physically today in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. Now, notice Ephesians 2, verse 6. He says that God raised us up together with Christ and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Spiritually, we are seated in heaven with Christ, fully redeemed, fully sanctified, perfect in him. In union with Christ, with him, we have been raised to new life. With him, we have been made to sit in heaven at the right hand of God. And so Paul expresses it in Philippians 3:20. Our citizenship is in heaven. Our home is in heaven, not here. As we understand this, it affects our worldview, our life, and our expectations. We are spiritually with Christ seated in the heavenlies. So we no longer belong to this world. We no longer look to this world for our values and our truth. We no longer allow the world to mold us into its image, because we live in the realm of heaven. And with Abraham, we are to live our lives as pilgrims, looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. Now, as we understand this New Testament teaching, a passage like Romans chapter 6 comes into clearer focus for us. In Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul writes this: "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin?" How did we die to sin? We died to sin in union with Christ on the cross. "How should we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism unto death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, or in Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." This passage has nothing to do with water baptism. It's speaking of our union with Christ in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. It's using baptism in the same sense that Paul does in 1 Corinthians 9. And he talks about that the Jews were baptized into Moses as they walked through the Red Sea on dry land. Paul's point, as we grasp this spiritual union with Christ, is that it will impact our daily walk with Christ. "Likewise, you also," verse 12 of Romans 6, "likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey its lusts." As we understand our union with Christ, as we understand that we are in Christ, rather than being earthly minded, we will be heavenly minded. And rather than laying up treasure upon earth, Jesus says, "Where moth and rust doth corrupt and thieves break through and steal, we will lay up treasure in heaven for eternity." So Paul writes in Colossians 3, "If then you were raised with Christ, in union with Christ, in him, seek those things which are above in heaven, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on these things, not on things on earth. For you died, and your life is hidden in Christ, in God. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." As a Christian, you need to daily remember your union with Christ, your heavenly citizenship. We get so caught up with the temporal things of life, negative things like hardships and health and loss and politics, or maybe positive things like pleasures and possessions and popularities. And Satan uses both of these to distract us and to defeat us. The reality is, all of those things, whether it's the negative or the positive, all of those things are passing away. They're unimportant in light of eternity. And Paul speaks of his suffering for Christ. He speaks of it as our light afflictions that are but for a moment. That after listing things that are hard to comprehend how he could go through them. But they're just light afflictions. And for a moment. It is in union with Christ that we are seated with him in heaven, verse 6. Heaven is our true home. Heaven is our eternal reality by which we judge everything in this world. Life is all about Christ, not the world, not our power, not our politics, not our wealth. It's about Christ. Paul put it this way, Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So Jim Elliot, who understood this truth at a very young age, wrote shortly before he died a martyr's death at the age of 29. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. The Gospel of Mark tells us about Jesus' encounter with the demon-possessed man of Gadara. And we're told by Mark that this man lived among the tombs. He was so removed from reality, this demoniac, that he slept with the dead rather than with the living. Jesus cast the demons out of him and restored him to health and sanity. Did he go back to living in the tombs? Did he return to live among the dead and the decaying? No. All he wanted to do was to be with Christ. All he wanted to do was to follow Christ. And yet Jesus sent him back to his countrymen, his home, and encouraged him to be a witness of the new life that he had in Christ. Raises a question for us. Why would a Christian who has been raised from spiritual death, who has been made a new creature, as Paul puts it, in Christ, who is united with Christ, in union with him, seated with him in glory, want to go back and live among the dead? Or think, you know, I am saved, and now I am free to do whatever I want. I can enjoy the dying things of the world and not worry about judgment. Paul dealt with this attitude back in Romans 6, reacting to those who said, well, we can sin so grace will abound. We're children of God. He's forgiven our sin. We can live without fear of judgment. And Paul's response was, how in the world can we who died to sin live any longer in it? How can one, given life in Christ, go and live among the dead? And as we understand our union with Christ, it becomes impossible to do that. As John says in 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, walk among the dead, we lie and do not practice the truth. To understand our position, this union that the believer has with Christ, that we are not just saved, we are united with our Savior and our Lord for all eternity. To understand this is to transform our thinking toward the world and toward our liberty in Christ. Paul deals with this in 2 Corinthians about the brother who stumbles at meat sacrificed to idols. And his response is, well, you have every right to do it. But if you're in Christ, you give up those rights for a brother or sister in Christ because you don't want to keep, or you don't want to cause them to fall. Yes, we have liberty in Christ, but it's not so that we can enjoy the things of this world and the dead, but rather so that we can serve Him. We're not saved to do whatever we want to do, to live for ourselves and our own interests. We are not redeemed from the bondage of sin and death so that we can go back and enjoy sin and death. Salvation is not about me. It's about Christ. It's about what Christ is doing. In union with Christ, we are now free not to sin. We are now free to live in obedience to our Lord, to live our lives to the glory of Christ Jesus, our Savior. One of the truths that Paul is teaching us in this passage in Ephesians is that in uniting us to Christ, God is eternally glorified and exalted. The grace that God has shown to us in Christ is for a purpose far greater than ourselves. So in verse 7, he says that in the ages to come, God might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In Him. It's a mistake to overemphasize the subjective nature of salvation. God did not save me to make me happy. Christ did not suffer the agony of the cross just so that I would not go to hell. There is truth in both of these. In fact, Jesus said, I have come to give you life and to give it to you abundantly. So there is joy in our relationship in Christ. We are saved from hell in Christ. Yes. But God has done these wonderful things for a much greater and eternal purpose. It is to show all creation the exceeding riches of His glory. To magnify His glory for the ages to come. He uses the word eon, that word ages. It means forever, for eternity, forever and ever. A recurring theme in science fiction, like War of the Worlds or Independence Day or Star Wars, is some kind of invasion of aliens. Well, the Bible teaches that there actually is an intergalactic war going on. We've talked about this earlier in John. As Lucifer seeks to overthrow God, as Satan seeks to be God. And this is a spiritual battle that through Adam has engulfed all of humanity. The temptation and the fall of Adam was not just to get Adam to do one little thing. It was an attack upon God Himself and His authority, His character, His goodness, His word, and His rule. It was an effort to undermine God's rule. As Lucifer sought to set himself up in God's stead, to rule, in his own words, to be as God. The purpose of our salvation is to vindicate God, to manifest His glorious person, to show forth His perfections, to demonstrate His sovereignty, to show all of the universe, all of creation, His abundant grace. God is building in Christ a new kingdom where Satan has no power, no authority, no standing. And our salvation is just a part of this great plan of God. As God's kindness and mercy to us in Christ demonstrates His wisdom and power, and will do so for the rest of eternity. God has allowed sin and evil. And we struggle with that. We struggle with why He would do that and why He would continue to allow it. And in all of this, He is saving a people for Himself. All for a purpose. To make known and to reveal His glory. There are things about God, about the nature of God, the character of God, that we could not know if sin did not exist. And God in His wisdom knows this. In redeeming sinners, God displays attributes of His holy being and character, which otherwise would never be manifest, never made known. It's in our redemption, showing grace to undeserving sinners. Absolute sovereign grace. Not even our faith is of ourselves. By showing grace to undeserving sinners, God manifests His mercy. The love of God is demonstrated in the sovereign Creator coming to earth and dying to secure the salvation of His enemies. The wonderful grace of God is shown in His redeeming sinners for Himself. The holiness of God is manifested versus the blackness of evil. The justice of God is revealed through His dealing with sin in a righteous and lawful way, even at the cost of His Son's suffering and death to achieve justice. The omnipotent power of God is exalted through His creative work and His defeat and subjugation of Lucifer and all of his enemies. The point is this. In our lives, we are to be a glorious exhibition of the goodness of God. We are to bring glory to Him with every breath. 1 Corinthians 10:31, therefore, Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And as the Catechism puts it, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It is in union with Christ that you are not only saved from God's wrath, from eternal judgment, but in union with Christ, you are to reflect Him. You are to reflect His character in your life and thereby magnify the glory of God who brought you life. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. To glorify God is your eternal destiny and purpose. Christian, may it be your ambition today and tomorrow as well. Shall we pray?